Well, thank you. And if you'd take your Bible and look at Genesis chapter 6, demons and the domain of darkness. And we've seen in verse 1 and 2 the population had increased quite a bit. I've read some numbers on what some people who make educated assessments of this say that the population could have been somewhere, I've read 750 million, and some say 500 million, but either way, at the time of Noah, somewhere over a half a billion people that would have suffered in the flood. So keep that number in mind just for a moment. Reading verse 3, "And then the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, or shall not always strive with man, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. So we saw that phrase, my spirit will not always strive with flesh, strive with man because of his flesh, and his flesh is weak. And so we looked at Psalms and so forth. God is aware that we're made out of the dust of the earth. We're frail. We're going to die. And so there is a weakness about us. And so he has compassion. But yet it had come to a time where God's compassion had been there, but man had grown more wicked and more wicked and more wicked. And so God says, my spirit shall not always strive with man. He says that the days would be 120 years, and so that may have been a decrease in the longevity of life. So we know the longevity of life was longer before that, and this may have been the place where there was at least a decrease, but maybe a significant decrease in the longevity of life. But the 120 years would also have to do with God's spirit would not always strive with man. It would not always contend with man, trying to be compassionate to him, forgiving, and trying to bring him along, if you will. And in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 8, we're told that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And so I just want to think about that for just a moment. So he was a preacher of righteousness. So it appears that during this 120 years, the time would have been spent, you know, the best that we can tell, all of it or the vast majority, of building an ark. But he was also proclaiming righteousness to a very ungodly world. A world that God said their thoughts, the intents of their heart, are 100% wicked all day long, all of them. So in a most vile, wicked, nefarious world, you have a man building a big boat, and it had never rained, and you have him preaching righteousness to a population that knew not what righteousness was in any behavioral or heart sense. And it has been said by some scholars that in that is also involved that his family did this. So that would be, they were proclaiming righteousness. He was proclaiming righteousness to this infinite, wicked world. And yet building an ark that we know would have made you the laughingstock, but preaching righteousness to this world, maybe 500 to 750 million wicked people, would have made you hated with an incalculable vitriol. So if you think about that for a moment, they must have suffered every day and every minute of their life. I mean, now I'm going into Rogerianism here and just telling you some things to get you thinking, because when we read these things, we kind of go over them and we miss what might have been the emotion, the experience of the moment. But can you imagine the younger ones having no friends? No one wanted to associate with them. No one associated with their parents. All they heard about them was ridicule. Everywhere they went, they were in danger of somebody maybe beating them up. It would have been a life of isolation to the nth degree. So 8 people and maybe 750 million are living righteous, trying to proclaim righteousness, and the others of the 750 million want nothing to do with it. And every time they hear it, they respond with an evil intent of harm, isolation, degradation. I mean, we have a little difficulty going to work and somebody not liking us. So this would have been the world they knew. This would have been the world they lived in. No friends, no associates, no kind words, no good words, no one showing hospitality, all evil against them, and yet they faithfully proclaimed righteousness. And so that makes me think about some application of this passage as we're walking through it, and just to pause for a minute to give you some of that. So the first thing I think about is there are demons involved here in human relationships. There are demons involved in human relationships. Now, the relationship that they may be involved in, or the way they're involved in human relationships, may not be the same all the time, but they are involved in them. In other words, they're not academics estranged from society. They're very involved. So the first thing you have is demons involved in human relationships, and that brings up the question, can they be involved in relationships today? Not in the same way, maybe, I don't know, but yes, they can. Very much so. The second thing is that I just think about is demonic relationships or involvements produce evil outcomes. So if there are demons involved, then they produce evil outcomes. That's all that can come out of it. Whether it looks good at one time or partly good, all of it is evil. This is the only thing they can produce. Now, in our study of Satan and now this, and then angels, we saw that they are involved, like here, through this cohabitation, but they are involved, remember, in the governments of countries and empires. They're the power behind the throne. They're involved in such things as fighting the answers of prayers. Remember in Daniel chapter 10. And that causing conflict between angels and demons. They're involved when they demon possess people, and we see the demoniacs in the Gospels most explicitly. And then we see them involved in the tribulation when all evil just runs rampant. So they are involved in human relationships. We don't always know how. We wouldn't know this had happened had it not been recorded for us. So there could be other ways, but when they are, the outcomes are evil, but they are involved. A third thing that comes out of all this is that there would have been this persecution of Noah and his family, which I alluded to just now. So if there were 750 million evildoers and you had demons involved in bringing about an even mightier race of people, why were Noah and his family not killed? I can only think of one answer, and that's angelic protection. That's the only thing you can come up with. There's nobody else powerful enough to fight that. And so God would have used angels at this time. So when there are demons involved, there are angels involved. And you might even turn that a little bit, like in the rapture when it talks about the voice of an archangel, which we know is Michael because there's only one archangel. And the times that we see him other than there, he's always in conflict, at war. So we can kind of suggest from that that there's probably some kind of war going on there when Christ comes back for his church and the demons of hell and Satan are trying to stop the rapture from taking place, because it is a huge, successful coup against Satan's kingdom. So what would have kept him from being killed? It would have had to have been the angels. So you can't just see these demons doing this and all of this evil and not realize try to grasp some of it, what the life of Noah and his family must have been, and what the parents would have felt seeing their kids suffer, and then why weren't they annihilated? And this is just comes to my mind, but sometimes it's very hard to read the death of a martyr, the sacrifices that have been made, and to keep going through them. But it can help us to understand what people who serve faithfully in various situations may undergo to levels of degree of severity. So that brings me to mentioning a man named J. Smith. J. Smith, you can get his name and just put J. Smith podcast, and you can listen to him, J. Smith on YouTube, and just put J. Smith Muslims. Any of them you listen to will be fantastic, and you will be overloaded. I do not know of anybody, and the time that I've studied Islam, and I spoke to you for 4 months on it one time years ago, and spent a couple of years in study, but I've never heard anybody that knows as much about it as he does. And he can go in and out of the original language just without taking a breath. He's been studying it for 37 years. I don't know what nation he was born in. I think it's America. He's lived in London now for about 25 years. He has a master's and PhD in Islam. But he knows more about things that most of us have never heard about going on in Islam and things than anybody I've ever run across. I've never read a book that so opened my eyes as he does. And I can't even keep up, so I have to listen to it over and over again. But it is clear he is a scholar. The second thing is that he's a scholar that isn't just in academia. He witnesses to them. He engages them, the Muslims. And he does it in countries around the world. He's done it in Russia. He's done it in England. He's done it all over the place. But he can tell you things that are going on in the research right now. For example, he mentions situations like in Cambridge, there's a scholarship going on. They've proven and shown things. They know them to be true, but they won't put them in print because they fear for their life. So there was one scholar at Oxford that he mentions, and I think it was the woman who speaks 15 languages. She writes them, she speaks them, everything, reads it fluently. And so when she quotes something, she's quoting the original language, and she came out with things, and her life was under such threat in Oxford by the Muslims that she had to go, and she resides somewhere around Cambridge now. So there's just so much coming out, and it's worth just listening to hear, and he can go through about anything that you can think of in talking about this. But in one of his lectures, he mentioned that he speaks at the Speaker's Corner. So the Speaker's Corner is in Hyde Park in London. And it was established by an old law, apparently, in about 1872. And the idea was to give a forum where anybody could go and speak on any subject. And you know, free speech, that's the idea. And so Orwell's, Lenin, Marx, they've all spoken there. Marx grew up in London, around London, most of his life spent there. And so there's these small ladders that you climb up on just to get you above the people's heads, and then you just start speaking. And you can be speaking to hundreds or thousands at one time on any subject you want. Now, there's plenty of hecklers and people trying to disrupt you. My friend Jerry Johnson, who's spoken in this church, he spoke there on an occasion, and he told me, he said, oh yeah, it got pretty heated. It was about Christianity and Islam, and that's the one that gets the most heated, apparently. And he said, man, they were trying to get in his face and intimidate him. But he told me of a man that goes there regularly and speaks to Islam. And it gets very, very heated and very dangerous, because they don't believe in free speech. I hope you understand that. And his wife has never gone, never goes with him, ever. And she said, I'll never go there because I know that's where you're going to die, and I don't want to see you killed. Now, I don't know that Jay Smith is that person, so I want you to know, I don't know that. But I listen to Jay Smith's experiences, and they do correlate with this guy that my friend mentioned, and I need to call Jerry and ask him what his name was. So Jay goes there, and you get up on this podium, and then you speak. So he speaks on Islam, and he tells you what makes them the angriest when they're bringing up these facts that are just irrefutable. And so one time he was speaking, and they just attacked him and started beating him up and knocked him unconscious, and he went on the ground. And then later the police got him away and got them away, and they woke him up. Some people were helping and everything, and the policeman and some others said, well, you'd probably be dead if it wasn't for the big black man who laid on top of you the whole time. He said, because he got on top of you and took all of the kicking and the hitting and the stomping for you. And Jay said, well, where is he? What's his name? They said, well, we don't know. He's gone now, but he was there and he protected you. And so then one other time, this same scenario repeated itself. And again, when he woke up from being knocked unconscious, they said, well, it was that big black man that protected you, and he was on top of you again, taking all the blows that would have killed you for sure. But they don't know his name, and he just disappeared. So he didn't know. And he still doesn't know. So may have been just a big black man that kind of melted out into the crowd. But the other thing that happened is one time that a Muslim wanted to meet with him about some things. And so this Muslim, they go and they meet, and he's talking to them, and he said, you know, if this would have been a Christian talking to me, I might have not put much credit to it, because the Christian would have been supportive of me, but the Muslims were not. So this Muslim looked at him and said, who are the two men that are always with you, behind you on the limbs? And Jay said, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't have any men with me that come with me. He said, no, you do. He said, there's two, one on each side of you, on the limbs behind you. And Jay said, I don't know. So his conclusion is that there are angels protecting him. And I think that may very well be right. And that the black man may have been an angel. And so the idea that I'm trying to show you is that you may be doing things that are extraordinarily dangerous, and God may be protecting with angels. And I remember Billy Graham talking about a number of incidents that he was in during his ministry in different countries and so forth. And he just says, if it wasn't for angels, there's just no way to explain that we made it through it. So I think if Noah was this family of eight amidst 750 million people, and he wasn't killed, and again you had all of this angelic cohabitation going on, and the offspring of that, there's only one explanation, and he was protected by angels. So God protects his people. Now we come to verse 4, and this is about the Nephilim. And I know probably everybody wanted us to answer this the first night. I can tell you, my difficulty in learning, it is a very, very hard passage. I have looked at it. I don't want to look at it anymore. I'm done for a while. I mean, I've just looked at it over and over and over and read and read and read and read. And when you do it for hours upon hours upon hours, and the next day you think, I need to look at that again. I mean, it will just wear you out. So I'm going to tell you what my assessment of this is, okay? And I'm going to give you some other opinions here in a minute, but just follow me on this. So verse 4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old and of renown. So, Nephilim is a word that is used in Numbers chapter 13, verse 33, when the Hebrew spies went in and they said, and there were also Nephilims, which is the sons of Anak. And so the sons of Anak are a part of the Nephilim, at least. And we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, so we were in their sight. So Nephilims, the son of Anak, are Anakim, and Anakim can mean long necks. So they could have been people with long necks. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, is where we get some translations calling them giants. So that's where that comes from. But many Hebrew scholars say that is not what they should be understood as. So when you look at this, I'm going to kind of summarize it and walk through it. So it looks like the Nephilim were there prior to the sons of God, and particularly the offspring from the relationship of the daughters of men, the sons of God, their offspring, the Nephilim were prior to that, which would mean they're not the same. So look back with me in that. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward. Okay, so they were there before the sons of God, those days, and they were there afterward. So I think they're probably, when you look at everything, there's some kind of warrior class. And they would have been a part of the evil going on, or the propagators of evil. So they were there before the sons of God had this offspring. So therefore, they aren't the offspring. They aren't the sons of God. But they are a warrior class who would have contributed to the evil that was going on. In other words, you would have had a tributary from the sons of God and the daughters of men, that offspring, and tributary from this and probably many others for the evil. So the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward. Now, when is the next word? When the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. So the sons of God and the daughters of men cohabitated, and there were offspring born to that relationship, okay? So notice it talked about the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, and now it's talking about when something else happened, see? When this other happened, they were there. And then the next thing that's confusing about the passage, so the first thing that's confusing, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, that sums it up. If you can let that stand, that tells you that was before the offspring and before the sons of God. So they're not the sons of God and they're not the offspring, more than likely. It says, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them, so they're surely not the offspring. And then this next phrase, those were the mighty men who were of old and of renown. Those seems not to refer back to the Nephilim, but to the offspring of the sons of God and the daughters of men. So you have the Nephilim were on the earth in those days. Then you had the sons of God, and they related to these human women. They had children, and those refer back to those children. See? So you follow me on that? So the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and they were there afterward. We know that from Numbers chapter 33, 13. When the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. And those, referring back to the children of that relationship, were the mighty men who are of old and of renown. So you could take those to refer back to the Nephilim, you see. And then you would have the Nephilim being called the mighty men who are of renown. But it seems like it refers back to the offspring of the sons of God and the daughters of men. They then became known as men of renown. So you had this Nephilim. Maybe they were long-necked people. Maybe it was just used as a kind of a white, black, Hispanic type designation. Maybe they were a little bit bigger. It doesn't seem to allow you to go to giants, though. And again, that comes from the Septuagint and so forth. But the Nephilim were on the earth, so and afterwards, so they were there when the sons of God were there, and they bore children. And those could have been the mighty men. Some say that. You'll see that in a moment in something I share with you. But it seems to me that those refer back to the children out of that relationship. So the Nephilim are not the real mysterious part of that verse. The real mysterious part is these angels who cohabitated with human women, so that's mysterious, or out of the ordinary, and then their offspring would have been these mighty men of renown, you see. So they would have created this race, this hybrid race of people that would have been very different than just humans or than just demons. So that's the way I understand it. I tend to see the Nephilim as a separate mighty warriors who were contemporaries with the offsprings of the sons of God and women. When the spies, some suggest that when the spies came back from spying out the land that God had given, that they used the term Nephilim as a scare tactic, meaning, and they were just giants, you know, they were, and we can't go in there. And so they didn't want to walk by faith. So that's what I think is going on there, that the Nephilim are just another group of leaders who led in the wickedness, who worked with the others. I mean, again, look at our world today. Do we really just have one wicked leader, one wicked group? No, you have multiple ones. It spreads. There would have been no telling how many groups, but these are the ones the Bible mentions. And so the Nephilim would have been one of those, and then there was the sons of God, and their cohabitation with human women would have created this offspring, and that offspring were the mighty men who were of old, men are of renown. So heroes and all these other words come from all this, but that's the basic idea. So I'm going to give you just a minute of this. And the reason this is so important is because, number one, it helps you to understand the world of demons. And we are fighting against that every day. And if there's anything going on in a church that is of spiritual worth, I believe there are demons and angels at the church meeting. So I believe we should be cognizant of them. But the other thing is, and the more important thing is, it's the Word of God. It's just the Word of God. So when we talk about what it says and what it means, we really need to be concerned with, what does it mean? What does it say? And to the best that I know now, this is what it means. And so that's why we labor at it. So I'm going to quote from a scholar, a Hebrew scholar, Ken Matthews. And he joins the three views regarding the Nephilim. And he was an Old Testament scholar at Criswell, but he's really become quite broadly recognized. He's one of the few Hebrew scholars that ever touched or worked with the Dead Sea Scrolls. So you have to understand, most have never even seen them. And so he actually worked with them. So this is what he says, and this will kind of give you a historic perspective on the views that I've given you that different people hear, because you could leave here and go to another church and they say, well, those are Sethites. Or you can go over here and they say, well, demonic king. So, and I've tried to lay all those out before you, because this isn't a place that you separate fellowship. Trust me. If you separate fellowship over what someone thinks these were, you're going to be alone. You're going to have no friends. So of the angel view, and this includes the Nephilim and the angelic, and some people believe the angel view that I gave you, the cohabitation and the Nephilim are together. So you'll see that. But I don't think that. So this should be a read up here. So he says, proponents of this view, so that would be this view that the sons of God cohabitated with human women. So he says, proponents of this view can boast that it is the oldest option known, since it was advocated among the Jews at least by the 2nd century B.C., so at least by 200 B.C., the Jews were advocating this position. As indicated by 1 Enoch 6:11, Enoch, like Maccabees, is part of the Apocrypha of the Old Testament. So it doesn't have inspirational value, but it has historic value. Then he says, early Christian writers also advocated the angel view. The influence of Enoch is found among Christian authors of the East, until the 3rd century, and among Latin authors to Ambrose. And Ambrose lived 339 to 397. He was the bishop of Milan. And so when you hear about the East and Western Church, so that was the Byzantine Church and the Latin or Roman Church. So the Greek Orthodox Church, which came to be known as the Greek Orthodox Church, and the Roman Catholic Church is the Western, the Latin. And they separated in, I think it was 1034, something like that, A.D. So this influence and this view remained, you know, pretty much dominant for 4 centuries of the early church. So just summarizing some things he says, so the traditional, or the strength of this traditional view, as it's referred to, is number one, that the phrase sons of God does refer to angels several times in the Old Testament, but you also have the phrase men there, and it's Ha-Adam and Adam, so you can hear that. So that occurs in verse 1, and it's a reference to collective mankind. So when you read, and now it came about when men began to multiply upon the face of the land, so men, mankind, that's what the idea is, not just males. And that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, so there again, of mankind, see. So there's that parallel is a strength of this view. And then the sons of God, referring to angels, as I mentioned, is important as well. So, again, you can read with me. It says, there is evidence of an ancient memory among pagan peoples that celestial beings had cohabitated with humans. That's very important. It's really important to when you're going back in antiquity, many things you can't be sure of. And so, but there is this evidence of ancient memory among pagan peoples that celestial beings cohabitated with humans. What's being described here? The same kind of thing. For example, the Epic of Gilgamesh, and that's the Babylonian epic. So that's the Babylonian. Depicts the goddess Ishtar. Ishtar is a goddess, and the way it was celebrated, and like Egypt and so forth, was that you gave Ishtar eggs. Can you follow me on that one, where that leads? And the sun had been killed, but he came back to life in 40 days, and his name was Tammuz. And if you want to read a fascinating book, it's called Two Babylons, and it will take you back into drawings and wood carvings and so forth of what that religion was, and you can compare it to the robes and the canonical head of the Pope and the way they make the cross, everything. You can compare them yourself, just back and forth. That book was written by Alexander Hislop in 1901. To my knowledge, it's never been refuted. So Ishtar, proposing marriage to Gilgamesh, who himself was divine. Thus, in this view, the Hebrew account corrects the false notion that there was in antiquity a superhuman race of semi-divine beings, and shows that the culprits were not gods, but degenerate angels whose offspring were merely sinful. And he says, men of flesh, renown, and so forth. And so he takes that Nephilim there. But you see, what you find historically is, in antiquity, many times similar things are found, like in the Gilgamesh epic. But then the Bible corrects that. And it could be that it comes from that. All of these ideas about these just like that, these angelic-type beings. For example, the ark in Genesis chapter 6, well, when you read the Gilgamesh epic, they have an ark that went through the flood. But if you, and so everybody says, see, they just took it from that, and it's all the same. No, it's not. Because the ark in the Gilgamesh epic was 9 stories tall, and it was a cube. So if you get you 9 cubes and you set them on top of each other and put it in some rough water, what's going to happen? And yet they've tested the ark over and over and over, and it is seaworthy in a very impressive way, virtually impossible to topple. So it corrected, the ark corrected that as well. Christian proponents of the angel interpretation also appeal to the New Testament, which we've done that, and we saw there are several New Testament passages that support what we're saying. And it says the angels have been imprisoned, and we saw that. And he says, if this is the case, then the New Testament writers were in agreement with the Jewish opinion as reflected in 1 Enoch. And I mentioned to you before that when you find people who don't see them under the view we're seeing, and Hank Handegraaff, who's a very knowledgeable guy, does a great apologetic job and so forth. But listening to him try to explain those passages with his interpretation of Genesis 6 not being this angel-human cohabitation was very painful. There's just no answer for them. They don't make sense. But that's where they find themselves. So we'll stop here, but I just want you to see that this may be where some of those things come from that we read in history, but they get distorted. And sometimes there's truth that gets distorted and it becomes a lie or many lies. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, we are grateful for the protection that you afforded Noah and his family. It would have been emotional, it would have been relational, spiritual, physical, in every way. And may we have that kind of faith to do what you want us to do, knowing that you can protect and will protect us in the same way according to your will. May we be faithful to your word as they were, even in hostile environments. We love you. We ask it in Christ's name.